I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
I'm Josh White. We're back. It's been 3 weeks since I've been on, 2 weeks since you guys have been on.
Yeah,
that's right.
We missed you. Glad you had a good time at the conference.
Oh, yeah. It was a good time in Dallas, hanging out at the Church Leaders Conference. That was pretty great. Good time away. Got to hang out with a buddy, eat a lot of good food, learn a lot of good things. So
good, yeah. as it should be.
Yeah, that's right. We're going to dive right in because our first question is really a bantery question.
Speaking of good food.
Good food question. And the thing is, you know, we've had questions about the Sonic Smasher come in the past, and I think I spoke in the affirmative towards a Sonic Smasher. I love a good smash burger. Did you guys remember how we answered that question?
I don't remember the question. I have not had a Sonic Smasher. Is that the like triple layer?
You can get three. You can get
or
one.
Or is the smash just their patty because it's flat?
I don't know if they smash the same patties that they eat on the burgers. That would be weird. But I think when they cook it, they smash it like a smash burger. You know, like it's like a, it's not like a patty. It's like a smashed thinner patty of meat.
Their patties are quite thin.
They are.
As it is.
They are. But these are thinner. And they do stack it. I think it's a double. You can get triple. I think you can get like six. I don't know.
Six.
That sounds like a heart attack.
Yeah.
But it sounds awesome as well. Yeah. I mean, that's a lot of meat. Anyways, we've tried the Sonic Smasher. The next question that they want to know that we've tried. Have we tried Quick Trip? Everybody loves Quick Trip, right? People like it freaks us out. It freaks people out to know that our family goes to Quick Trip for dinner sometimes. Like we'll just do it and do a rolling picnic, you know, get our stuff, jump in the car and, you know, eat a taquito on our way. You know, it's great. It's fantastic. Sausage roll, protein shake. It's all good. Anyways, the question is, Quick Trip has Nashville hot taquitos. Have we tried Nashville hot taquitos? I have not.
What is Nashville hot?
I've always wondered that.
Yeah. You know, Chili's has Nashville hot sauce, and they'll do like Nashville. We were just there yesterday. You mentioned it in the sermon. I think that's what we were like. We're going. Mother's Day, let's go. But they have Nashville hot fried mozzarella sticks. Like it's got Nashville hot seasoning on the outside.
Is that what it's just the seasoning? Like buffalo sauce?
It's like a seasoning or a sauce. I think it's a type of hot sauce.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, Nashville hot chicken is a thing. I've never actually had it because I'm scared it'll destroy me.
I couldn't tell you what Nashville hot is. I have concerns over Nashville and taquito. Mm. Those two things are separated in time and space in my mind. Mm. And I have not had the Nashville hot taquitos. More to the question, it says, not to jump ahead.
Yeah, go ahead.
It says also the beef and cheese taco taquito. Remarkable. That I would be more likely to try, but I've not tried either.
I have not either, and there, it's going to be hard to. I do have a specific taquito at Quick Trip that I like. It's the spicy chicken taquito. That's my favorite. The beef and cheese or the steak and cheese is okay. They had a Korean beef one time that was like meh. The spicy chicken is the way to go. But I would try the beef and cheese. So, what about you, Nathan?
I have never had any of this.
Why not?
It sounds totally delicious.
It's great. It seems like food that you would like. You're a ballpark kind of guy. Like you like a hot dog.
Sure, man. I mean,
it has the word taco in it. Nathan's in.
That's true. Well, we would love to hear.
Taco is just kind of the ultimate food, isn't it?
You know, and you roll it up and make it easy to eat. Like
you can't beat it.
Taquito. Like that's the thing, right?
So the question that I've been asked by a young teenager was, if a hot dog is not a sandwich,
oh gosh,
is a hot dog a taco?
Mine are doing this too. They must all be talking because my kids are doing this.
Yeah. Is a hot dog a taco?
Why isn't it a sandwich?
Because the bread is together.
What defines a sandwich?
Yeah.
I think, you know, bread and meat in the middle.
I think best case scenario, it's a sub. It's
exactly,
like a, it's
man.
Like a hoagie because it's not on two pieces of bread. It's on a split roll.
It's like saying, why isn't a burger a sandwich? It is a sandwich.
But not all sandwiches are burgers.
That's true.
Is that what you're saying?
Sure. It's just a specific kind of sandwich.
I don't think it's a sandwich, though, man.
I don't either. I again, like to keep those things separate in my mind.
I do, too. If I want to, and they're like, what happens if you eat a hot dog or on bread? I said, then it's a sandwich. You just got a sausage sandwich.
I would say it's still then a hot dog.
Really? Just because
you would
so
fold
the meat.
Bread.
Well, no, like you can do two slices of bread and like you slice the hot dog like as a like.
No, so you're telling me
too much work?
No.
You're telling me if you had just ham and you just rolled it up in a piece of bread and ate it, that's a sandwich. But
or
if you
a taquito.
Have a hot dog and roll it up in a piece of bread, it's no longer a sandwich?
Yes, and I will die on that hill.
Wow.
Yeah. Fascinating. Yeah.
Definitions, man.
This is a different wrinkle to the discussion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I have equally thrown down with my children who are having the hot dog sandwich conversation, but I've thrown down differently.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Same question, is cereal soup?
No, not at all.
Cereal soup.
No.
Soup's not made with milk, is it?
Well, some, I guess, cream-based soups.
Oh, like, yeah.
Perhaps
cream of
a bisque.
Chicken or something.
And there are very few cold soups.
Yeah.
Gross.
Borscht.
There are, I don't know what you just said. Did you just bless you?
That's Russian. Borscht.
You probably eat that with your caviar or something. Huh?
I don't know.
This conversation is spiraling out of control.
Yeah.
If the soup is in a bread bowl, is it a sandwich? Never mind.
And Nathan with the closer. Let's go. Anyways, let's move on to serious questions. Mm. If you have thoughts on all of the things, hot dogs and sandwiches, taquitos at Quick Trip, Nashville Hot Feedback, please send those in. We may or may not answer them, but it does make really good banter for the front end of the conversation. So.
Or just bring all these taquitos to the office and we'll just try them all.
You know, we should do. You know, if we had a YouTube channel, that's what people are going to say. Like, if you had a YouTube channel, that would work.
I don't want a YouTube channel.
Like,
they don't want that.
No, we don't either.
Yeah. We could be sponsored by Quick Trip for a day.
I would totally be sponsored by Quick Trip for a day. Yeah. Yep. Anyways. All right, cool. We'll get into some serious questions. The first two are kid questions.
Yay.
We love kid questions. So the first one is, why in the world does Jacob treat his sons differently? I assume each of his sons differently, right?
Mm-hmm.
Joseph and the rest. Why is that?
Yeah. Well, Jacob, as we know, has 12 sons from four different mothers, and he, which is a whole sinful mess in and of itself, but he had favoritism for one of his wives, and therefore he had favoritism for the two kids, Joseph and Benjamin, that came from that wife, Rachel. And so there's nothing good about what he does, and we see that unfold in the way that his sons respond to him and the way that his sons respond to one another, particularly in the way they sell out Joseph and potentially could have done the same to Benjamin. But he's showing favoritism, which is when you like one person for whatever reason more than another person, so you treat them differently. Now, the Bible talks to us a lot about favoritism. And it says not to exercise favoritism. So maybe there's somebody you think you can benefit from, or somebody that has a lot of stuff. Don't place them above someone who maybe you couldn't benefit from, or who doesn't have a lot of stuff, because all of those people are made in God's image, and you can glorify God in the way that you treat them and the way others treat you. So Jacob treats his sons differently because Jacob is a sinner. And he's a good example for us of what not to do in treating people differently.
Yeah, that's a good answer. It's a little hard to understand in some ways, especially as a dad. I have six kids. They're all different. Some of them, I think, very different. But like each one is unique. And I think that's probably a good way to sort of look at this in terms of how we can avoid this. Is to say, just people are different. Mm-hmm. And certain of my children, I just have maybe more in common with. That doesn't mean I love them more. And even in our relationships, we might have friends that we have more in common with, or we just somehow get along better. That's okay. Mm-hmm. That's going to happen. And we could maybe even call this person or that person a really good friend or my best friend or something like that. That's fine. And yet, we should be, you know, kind, the Bible says, as you know, kind of a Narnia thing. Be friends with all who are friendly. Be ready to be friends with everybody. And those who are not friendly, we don't give a fig. You know, we're not worried about them. We're not going to bother with them. So it's like recognizing that people are just different allows us to, I guess, see them kind of as they are and allow them to be different without kind of saying, well, I don't like you because you're different.
Mm-hmm.
People are different. And we don't have to approve of everything everybody does. And yet, to just allow people to be unique is a good thing, something we should celebrate and sort of embrace even our different friends who are different. Like, that's okay. He's just different. She's different, whatever it is. And we don't have to have favorites in that sense, treating people like you're more important. You're somehow on a different level. You're better than them. You can look down on these other people. That's not right. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, everybody's different. That's a good thing.
Yeah, that is. And that obviously goes to the next question, right? How do I treat people different? Whenever we think to ways that we can do that, like any other thoughts in addition to what you just said on how we can treat people differently?
Yeah, well, the second question, yeah.
Treat people better, I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the second question, how do I treat people better? I think that goes right in line with what Pastor Nathan just said. Treat everyone the way that you would want to be treated. I can certainly say that that's biblical. Treat others in ways that helps them be more Christ-like. If they are professing to be a Christian or saying that they are a Christian, then help them, encourage them with God's word. If they don't believe that God exists, or they're angry at God or don't believe in Jesus, show them God's love. Show them that God does exist. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the gospel. So I think one way that you can treat people better is simply to say, how would I want to be treated by this person in that situation, and act accordingly. Sometimes if someone is mean and you do have a fig, you can give them that fig.
That's right.
Because you would want a fig from them.
That's right. Yeah.
Well said. this is something we were talking about with the young parents the other day. The parents who came up and had the baby dedication. That was such a fun time on Sunday, and I appreciate the work you did there, Josh. We had a special dinner for them, and we were talking about, you know, parenting and family life and marriage. And one of the verses that I brought up was Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." And one of the things I said was, when it comes to loving other people, Jesus is the model and the motivation. He's the model, and he shows us what that looks like. He shows us how to love other people. And he's the motivation, right? Sometimes we don't feel like we want to love other people or serve other people or treat them as more significant than ourselves, as the Bible says in Philippians. But Jesus did that for us. And he is, of course, God in human flesh. He's the perfect human. He's infinitely perfect. He's perfectly beautiful. He's glorious in every way. And what did he do? He served us. He loved us. And because we are beloved children, we can love others in that way. He's the model. He's also the motivation. Whenever we don't want to, we look at Jesus. This is how we do it. And we look at how Jesus did that for us. And we want to do it.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I would frame it the exact same way. Like that, I've said it probably 10 times on this podcast. The person who gives grace the best is the one who realizes he needs it the most, or she, right?
Yeah.
And so understanding, like, and kids, like, as you're thinking through these questions, when you've been forgiven by mom and dad, right? And you just feel like you know you don't necessarily deserve it because you've messed up, right? You made a mistake and you're being disciplined for that, and they've forgiven you for it, and it makes you feel awesome, right? It makes you feel so good. Like that should be your motivation to serve other people as well. Whenever you are giving other people the benefit of the doubt and just treating them just like Pastor Ryan said, the way that you want to be treated, and caring for them well, I think that completely changes the way that you treat other people. And even people who treat you wrongly, you know that you have treated God wrongly by sinning against him, right? Mm-hmm. And yet he still forgives you. And so we can forgive other people and walk through those harder relationships with grace, because you know you've been given grace.
So, absolutely.
Yeah. So great questions. We love kid questions. And so always send those kid questions in. Those are some of our favorite ones that we get to answer each week. So question three, why did God, well, this is a hard one. This is not a fun one.
Yeah.
This is a hard one. Yeah. Why did God allow Herod to kill all those children? Obviously it was Herod's sin, but I know God could have prevented that eventual path from happening in a variety of different ways.
Yeah, really difficult question, and it's one that I think we could apply to several different accounts in the scripture as well as just in human history. People do really bad things, and sometimes on really large scale levels. And it's natural, I think, when those times happen or when we read about those things, say, well, why did God allow that? Doesn't God want to stop these type of things? And so there are a few things that I think it's important for us to remember as we ask those questions. One, what this showed us was a depth of human sin that comes from pride, that comes from power, that comes from possessiveness. You know, Herod was afraid because this other kid was supposedly born who was going to be king, and he wanted to be king. And so that's the reason that he killed a bunch of children, which is terrible and horrible. But it's because of the things that he allowed in his life, the things that he allowed to prioritize. And could God have stopped it? Absolutely. We will never know this side of heaven how many things God has prevented and has stepped in to stop that we never could have imagined. But there are some things that God does allow and that we do experience, because sometimes we need to be reminded that this is not home, that this is a place infected by sin, that sin is terrible and it's bad. And when taken to its logical conclusions, even the smallest sins that we harbor in our own hearts yield incredibly destructive results. So God could have stopped it. God does stop a lot of things like this, but this world is not our home. And in this world, people are going to sin, and it's going to grieve God, and it should grieve his people. And God has done something about it in Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, he will make all things new, and we won't have to worry about things like this. But in some ways, this kind of backdrop even illuminates more how beautiful Jesus Christ coming into the world was, that he would come at this time under this man's authority and jurisdiction, humbling himself so that he could save people with just terrible, sinful hearts.
Yeah, that's a really good answer. It's a good reminder that we are all capable of all kinds of evil, mm-hmm. and we must rely on God's grace to change our hearts and to keep us walking the way of Christ. I would just add that I would just encourage this questioner. This is a great question. This is a question that just always comes up, mm-hmm. because we believe God is sovereign and good, you know, completely sovereign and totally good. And so you kind of think, well, if God is sovereign but allows evil, maybe he's not all good? Or if he's all good and does not approve of the evil, maybe he's not completely sovereign? Right? That's kind of where the tension kind of shows up. And I would just encourage this questioner to read the book of Job. I don't think the Bible just directly answers this kind of question, at least not maybe in the way that we might want, the way that we might wish. But Job, I think, does wrestle with this very question. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that Job teaches us a lot of things. It's a pretty big book. But one of the things it teaches us is our perspective is just too small to be angry at God or to really even question God. At the end of the book, Job still, as far as I can tell, doesn't really know all that was happening. Mm-hmm. But what he does see is more of God, because God reveals to Job his power, his sovereignty, and essentially just asks Job, where were you when I created all these powerful things you see in creation? Where were you when the angels were singing on that first day of creation? Where were you? Can you please tell me, Job? And Job just has to repent and say, I have no idea what I'm even talking about. And then God graciously restores him. And I think some people look at the end of that book and they say, well, that's just a fairy tale. That's cheesy. No, God promises that we will be restored in a completely pure, perfect, glorious world of love in heaven. We don't all get, you know, what Job did. Some things we lose in this life, we lose them for the rest of life. And yet we are promised that nothing will be lost, that he cannot totally restore in his perfect way, in ways we cannot even imagine. And that's the thing to learn from Job. We're just too small to really be able to understand all that's happening. And when you pair that, again, another passage that I think is linked with Job that asks similar questions is Romans chapter 9, where the questioner is asking these questions specifically about salvation. And then Paul just says, who are you to answer back to God? A similar answer to what Job mm-hmm. receives. But at the end there, what he says, if I could just read a little bit, is, again, not an exhaustive answer, right? But an answer that exalts God's grace and God's goodness, his sovereignty, in Romans 9, 22 to 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? So what's that about? Well, ultimately, we can say, we don't know all the details here, but we can say God allows all of these difficult things ultimately for his own glory. Even when people refuse to repent and refuse to trust in Christ, God has a plan even in that, which is to glorify his great name, glorify himself in salvation and in justice. Now, that's tough stuff. That's the deep end of the pool. But that those are the questions that Paul is wrestling with. Again, I think answering or sort of echoing Job and some of his concerns. We don't know the ultimate answer. Well, let's put it this way. We don't know the detailed answer right now that we want. But we know the ultimate answer is God's ultimate glory will be magnified.
And we see time and time again God using evil things to accomplish his purpose. That's right. I mean, spoiler alert, you get to the end of the book of Genesis, right? And Joseph makes the proclamation, you know, what man meant for evil, God meant for good, right? Mm-hmm. And you're like, okay, framing that, and this came up in our small group yesterday morning, and it's like all these horrible things that the brothers did leading up to Joseph being placed in a position of authority in Egypt was meant, or God used, to bring about the salvation of his people. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like, and it's not that you like glorify those things because they were sinful, they were destructive, and the worst, I mean, lying for 20 years, like carrying, essentially the goal was to carry that to their graves, mm-hmm. you know, and selling Joseph into slavery, you know, I can't imagine. I mean, I love my brother and sister. I can't imagine ever getting to that point of hatred to one of my siblings, right? And so it's like the worst things you could possibly imagine, and God used it to bring about the salvation of his people. It's like, okay, like God's doing something in the midst of all of the darkest, most sinful, most heinous things, like that we can't even fathom, we can't imagine. And we've got to carry that through life. Right? As believers, we've got to have that right at the front of our minds, because if we don't, we will get into the pit of despair and just completely just give up, right? And not glorify him in the midst of the hardest of hard things that we could ever possibly go through. And that's what he wants us to do, praise him in the midst of the hard things. So, yeah,
it's a good example. Yeah. The Joseph story is a great example of what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, great question. All right, next one. What is the significance of the number 40 in the Bible? Jesus in the wilderness and after his resurrection, Moses on Mount Sinai, Noah, Jonah, Elijah, and even Goliath, not to mention kings and various other events that took place at 40 days or 40 years. Why 40?
Yeah, it's a good question. The number is often used to indicate a period of testing or trial, or as well as preparation for a new beginning. It can even be judgment. You know, think of testing and trial. You know, the Israelites wandered the desert for 40 years. Jesus went to the wilderness and fasted for 40 days. Preparation. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai. Elijah traveled 40 days to Mount Horeb. Nineveh was given 40 days to repent. Goliath challenged, you know, Israel for 40 days. All these different examples. So it's kind of the number is used as a bit of a symbol of completeness of a divinely appointed and ordered time in which God is doing something or changing someone in a significant way, perhaps. So kind of preparing for a new day or time.
It's really good. Yeah, this is an interesting question. This is a question of biblical numerology. And it's not something I've studied a whole lot. And I think anytime we think about numerology in the Bible, we should be cautious, because not every number is, you know, symbolic of something else. I think one of the best examples is the 153 fish that the disciples caught. You know, John describes, it's like 153.
It's very specific.
Why 153? Yeah. And there have been all kinds of, you know, kind of speculations about that. And I think it's probably just because that's how many they caught.
Yep.
And they were like, wow, this is it. And they counted them and he wrote it down. I mean, I don't think there's anything too kind of weird about that. But certain numbers in the Bible are used so specifically, so regularly, so you might say sort of strategically, that I think we can't ignore their significance to the biblical authors themselves. And that's really important to recognize. I don't think that John intends for us to see anything other than just how many fish there were in 153. But like you said, when we think about the 40 days in the wilderness, or you think about 12 disciples, seven is used, 7 days of creation. There's all kinds of numbers that's used everywhere in the Bible. And I think the important thing is, how does the author intend for us to see this number? What connections is the author making? That's just a really important point about biblical interpretation. Whenever we're reading the Bible, we're tempted to say, okay, well, what does this mean? And we say, okay, Josh, what does it mean to you? Right? What does it mean to you? That's not the best first question. We want to know what it means. And also, it's not exactly right. It's sort of right, but it's not exactly right to say the meaning is in the text. Just look at the words. Well, there's all kind of figures of speech. There's all kind of literary devices. There's literal language. There is prophetic kind of language and non-literal, figurative language. So the real question is, what does the author intend? Mm-hmm. And of course, we know there's a divine author too. So sometimes there may even be a further, you might say, extension of meaning as the story unfolds that maybe the original author in the Old Testament, let's say, did not fully comprehend. We got to keep that in mind. But still, we have to interpret the Bible according to what the original author is saying, how he is using the words. So yeah, when you get to these numbers, you kind of have to ask the question, what is this author doing? And yeah, I agree with everything you said about the number 40. Another thing just to point out is that the number 4 is a really important number. For kind of this indication of divine order, the four winds, the four corners of the earth, the four rivers. God is sovereign over all creation. And then number 10 is an important number. And sometimes it just heightens it or just sort of multiplies it. Not just 4, but 40. And I think, like, for example, Jesus in the wilderness, there's something going on there that all of that was part of God's purpose, God's plan, God's design. And as a man, as he's hungry in the wilderness, God is sovereign even over that. He will provide because he is the Lord of all creation. And we see Jesus come right through that temptation successfully, whereas the people of Israel in the Old Testament, 40 years in the wilderness, they failed. Mm-hmm. They grumbled against God. They did not trust God. So I think you see that contrast between Jesus, the true Israel, the real focus of salvation, and the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They were pointing forward. They were just, there was something more to come, you might say. So you see that connection. But yeah, 4 is important. Times 10, that's important. But again, what does the author intend? It's tricky sometimes to figure that out.
Cool. Last question. What does walking by the Spirit in Galatians mean? Practically, how do we do it? It sounds mystical and vague to me. Galatians 5:17 says, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's other places in Galatians that speaks to this. And so what does walking by the Spirit mean in Galatians?
Yeah, it can sound mystical or vague. It's helpful in context here. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay, well, is that vague? Is that mysterious? Well, we'll keep going. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So continue. That could be mysterious, could be vague. Continue, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So Paul is really helpful there in that he takes something that could be vague and mysterious, the idea of walking by the Spirit and walking by the flesh, and brings it down to real world daily examples. Say, okay, well, am I walking according to the Spirit? Well, are you being loving according to God's word? Are you joyful? Are you peaceful? Are you patient? Are you kind? Well, these are fruits of the Spirit that show you are walking in the Spirit. Now, specifically, the idea of walking in the Spirit, I think we can connect with what Jesus said in John 16, 8, when he talks about the Spirit. It says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So when we walk with the Spirit, and we have the Spirit of God inside of us, we are going to recognize what is sin, and we're going to recognize what is right and righteous, and we're going to recognize what is judged. And just as Paul gives us this list, we recognize, even as we read them, that the works of the flesh are sinful. They're not righteous. They deserve to be judged. The works of the Spirit are righteous. They're not sinful. And we can recognize that because it is the Spirit bringing that about in us. So the number one way to walk by the Spirit would be to understand God's Word, to read God's Word, to be filled with the Spirit, meaning you have surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. He has saved you, put the Spirit as a down deposit, and is guiding you in what is good and right and true, and away from what is sinful. And so in that way, walking by the Spirit means living out your day-to-day life, doing things and seeing things in the way which the Spirit would want you to do and see them in a way that makes you more like Christ. And in that way, it's not real mystical. It's not real vague. It's something we all experience day in, day out.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I think that word walk, it may be important to comment on. The word walk, I'm even reading the New English translation here. It's translated live, because that's what the word walk means. It's not a literal like step by step with your feet. It's a how do you live? How do you walk along the road of life? So to kind of think about it, to walk is to live consistently, daily, continually. So to walk by the Spirit is to live by the light that the Spirit provides. And where's that light found? As you said, in the Word. And this kind of takes us to the mystical part. You know, mysticism is an interesting concept because no one can really define it very well. You know,
it's very mystical.
It is. It is. Defining it is a mystical activity. There is, I think, a way. I had a professor named Stephen Ewell, and he wrote a book that I would recommend called Great Spoil. And it's about the spirituality of a guy named Thomas Manton. There's lots of things in that book, but one of the helpful aspects of it is to talk about kind of the mystical aspect of Puritan theology. And what he does is defines mysticism in three different categories. One, he says epistemological mysticism is where knowledge of God comes by way of internal intuition. He says the Puritans were not mystics like that, not at all. Number two, there's kind of a metaphysical mysticism in which knowledge of God comes when our being is absorbed into the divine being. The Puritans were not mystics like that. Okay, it's a very medieval kind of, you know, sometimes even Eastern philosophy kind of way of thinking of it. But there is an ethical or spiritual mysticism in which knowledge of God is a result of our identification with Christ Jesus, being joined to him by faith, and being filled with the Spirit. And he said, this is the way the Puritans were mystics. And basically what he says is mystical may not even be the right word, because in everything they did, they were relying on the word that the Spirit inspired. They were very much committed to the sufficiency of the Word of God for our spiritual lives. So anyway, if you want to call that mysticism, great. But there's a lot of baggage that comes with that. So yeah, I agree with everything you said there, and sort of the hesitancy of this questioner saying, this feels mystical. Right. Depending on what you mean, that's a really bad thing. But it could be a good thing if what you mean is you're filled with the Spirit and you have an experiential knowledge of God in your daily walk with the Lord. Just one more thing I'll say is John Piper years ago was talking about J.I. Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. And he said he was happy to see he had been developing this idea of, you know, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? APTAT is what Piper, he had this, what is that called? Like a...
acronym?
Thank you, acronym. Yeah, yeah. That's the word I'm looking for. And basically, it's just a way of sort of everything you just said, recognizing with the Spirit's word, the Spirit's illumination of the word, where we are, what temptations we're facing, and how to please God, how to walk by the Spirit. That means how to walk in a way that pleases God. So the APTAT is just, number one, A, acknowledge your need. We're finite. We are not strong like we think we are. We need God's help. And then P, pray specifically, continually, fervently about whatever's happening, whatever temptation you're facing. T is trust a specific promise in the Word. Just for example, like if you're struggling with, let's say, sexual temptation, there's that verse in the Beatitudes, the pure in heart shall see God. Well, I want to see God. I want to see more of God. I want to see more of God in my life, in my family's life. Well, okay, be pure in heart. Reject the worldly temptation that's coming at you. So trust a specific promise. Fourth, A is just act, right? APTAT. The next A, act. Do whatever the Word's telling you. The Word of God is very clear. It gives moral instruction all the time. Do it. Do what it says. Even if you don't feel like it, do what it says and trust that the Word is right, not what you feel. And then the last one, the last T is just thank God for help. Whenever you do come through that trial, come through that temptation, stop and thank God and acknowledge you're going to need His help again. So anyway, just a simple, kind of very practical acronym. Thank you very much.
APTAT.
APTAT. For what it looks like in a very concrete way to walk by the Spirit.
Now, I think it's helpful too. I mean, you kind of latched onto the walking by the Spirit at the very beginning. I think before you can even begin walking in the Spirit, you need to realize that we're prone to not walk in the Spirit, which is why we need the reminder, right? I mean, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And so I think before we begin to even dive into that mystic pursuit of the Spirit, which I don't think is, I think it is dangerous to kind of attach that term to it, because you do kind of get a little bit wonky with definitions.
Easily.
With definitions. But I do think there should be a supernatural piece to it, right? Because we can't do Psalm 1. Right? Mm-hmm. Right. In more sense, we're to look to Christ, who can do these things perfectly, mm-hmm. right? Who can actually fulfill Psalm 1 for us, and who gives us the ability to walk in the Spirit.
Yeah, we abide in Him.
That's right.
And bear that good fruit.
That's right. That's right. And so before we can even begin to walk in the Spirit, we got to realize that we can't without the Spirit.
Yep,
and then just walk in obedience. Like it's that simple and that hard. Hmm. And so that's where our dependence should lie, is in Christ doing that work in us first and foremost. So great questions today. Thank you for so much for putting up with this edition of the Arrow Heights podcast. And we'll talk to you next time.